not your home church, if you're kind of visiting today, if this is something new for you, you picked an interesting week to be here. So this is 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 9 through 15, which is really continuation. It picks right up from verse 8. In fact, verse 9 is not a complete sentence without verse 8. But it's we'll talk about how it all connects. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 says, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing, we'll talk about that translation, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Lord, I pray for your guidance today. This is a difficult text. It's something that is debated among Christians. And so I pray for your clear guidance, that your word would be heard this morning. And I pray that we would be able to have these conversations with charity, with grace, and with love for one another, and especially with love for you. So I pray for your Spirit to be at work among us this morning, to open our hearts and to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So does the Bible teach women to submit to men? In many fields, women get paid less for doing the same job that men do. Worse, examples of sexual harassment and abuse and assault against women have marked not only Hollywood and the secular business world, but even the church, as a recent report from the Southern Baptist Convention brought to light. Is this what happens when men and women are taught that men should be leaders and women should submit to their authority? In the Gospels, Jesus overturns a lot of the expected gender norms of his day. He treats women with dignity and worth at a level that the Jewish culture of the time had not experienced before. From the beginning of Scripture, Genesis 1 says that men and women both are created in the image of God, equally in dignity and worth. Now, in Roman society in the first century, women had very few rights. They were essentially at the mercy of men, both legally and sexually. Until Christianity came in and instigated legal rights and protections for women. The single greatest force for the rights of women throughout history has been Christianity. So then what do we do with passages like this that forbid women from holding authority over men or even teaching, but to be quiet? Or passages that teach wives to submit to their husbands? Well, there are some things that all Christians must agree on that are not up for debate. But within that agreement, there are two major positions among Christians about gender roles. One's called egalitarianism. And I tried to put it up on the screen for you, but I failed to upload that in the right time. Egalitarianism, and the other one's called complementarianism. And I know those are giant theological words for you, but let's break them down. Egalitarianism is based on the root word equal. It says that men and women are equal, as the Bible says, and therefore, if they are equal, the church really has to allow them to do all the same things, to have the same level of authority. And any biblical passage that says otherwise is simply dealing with a specific cultural situation in first century Rome or in Jewish society that no longer applies to modern people. The other big position is called complementarianism, that men and women are equal in essence before God, but that their roles complement one another. They're not the same. They complete one another. Those Bible passages that talk about wives submitting to their husbands and allowing men to take leadership in the church still apply today. Now, I'm not going to leave you in the dark about which one I think is the more accurate reading of Scripture, But before that, I would like to make clear that I think most egalitarians and complementarians are both doing their best to be faithful to what they hear Scripture teaching. That they're not trying to be unfaithful, they're trying to simply read God's Word and be faithful to it. And we need to have the freedom to have conversations like this in the church without accusing one another or condemning one another as either liberals or misogynists. Remember that Paul starts this whole letter to 1 Timothy by warning against teachers who have an unhealthy interest in controversy. That's not the goal. The goal is not to create these unnecessary divisions in the church. Let's allow each other the space to think through these things honestly. Ultimately, we all live in submission to Jesus, and he calls us not to fight with one another over who gets the most power or who gets the glory, but to an attitude of humility no matter what role he calls us to. So let's start out by ruling out some of the crazy ideas that the Bible absolutely forbids. Let's avoid reading into this passage some things that the Bible clearly does not allow. People sometimes swing way off to one side or the other, one position or the other, to an extreme because they're afraid of what they call a slippery slope. You heard that expression? Like, you know, if you give women an inch, they'll take a mile. Or, you know, if you say no to women for anything, then you're going to end up abusing them. Okay, those are slippery slope arguments. If you take one step in the wrong direction, you'll just instantly slide into the extreme form of that view. But let me argue, don't avoid a slippery slope by jumping off the deep end. There are a couple of ways that we can jump off the deep end with this passage. And the number one worst way you could possibly read this passage, I think, is when verse 15 says, "Women will be saved through childbearing," to conclude that if a woman doesn't have babies, she's not going to go to heaven. Can we all agree that that's clearly not what Paul is saying? That's not what Scripture is saying. Over and over in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, Paul repeats this gospel message that we're saved through faith in Jesus. By grace, not by works. Whether those works might be, you know, being a good neighbor or a nice person or having babies or whatever. That's not how we're saved. That's not what Scripture says, ever. So I'll admit this is a weird verse, but let's all breathe a little easier for the rest of the sermon by recognizing there's no way that Paul could possibly be saying women are saved by having babies or that they have to have babies to be saved. But let's build on that a little. Can we all agree that Christian women are not morally or spiritually obligated to get married, have children, and become homemakers? Scripture does not require that. Do you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 7? Paul says that he thinks that single Christians, you know, from his perspective, are better off if they remain single, like him. Because a single Christian can be fully devoted to Christ and not have to worry about the added obligation of taking care of a spouse. And so if he says that men and women who are followers of Jesus are in some sense better off if they don't get married, he can't possibly be requiring women to get married. Jesus says the same thing to his disciples. Women do not get their worth from men. Women do not get their worth from being wives and having children. A woman in Christ has value in Christ and not dependent on anyone else. Remaining single is not spiritually or morally inferior to getting married. Now, chapter 4 is going to talk about defending marriage from those who would forbid marriage. You know, there were some false teachers in the church Paul's addressing who forbade people from getting married. And that's not right either. Chapter 5 will talk about the danger of singles becoming busybodies if they don't have a family to take care of. And those are specific problems that need to be addressed. But if anyone argues, therefore, that women only have value if they get married and have babies, they've gone off the deep end. That's off the table. That's not part of this discussion. Secondly, we've gone off the deep end if we say that women cannot have ministry roles in the church. Verse 12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach. But we need to compare that with Titus chapter 2 that says, teach the older women to teach what is good. Did you catch that? Teach women to teach. Then they can train the younger women. You might argue, well, that's not a ministry role in the church. But stop and think about what the church is. The church is not a building, and it's not a time on Sunday morning. It's the people of God. It's Christians strengthening each other in faith, and women have an important role to play in that. Now, what kind of role women play in ministry is the question that we can discuss with grace and charity, I think. But consider some of the roles that women have played in the New Testament. You know, Paul mentions a slew of women that he works with in his letters that he refers to as his fellow workers in the gospel. There's a woman named Phoebe in Romans 16 who's called a servant of the church, except that word servant in 1 Timothy 3 is translated as deacon. So you could very reasonably translate Phoebe's role as a deacon of the church. Can women be deacons? We'll talk about the semantics of that particular word next week when we get into 1 Timothy 3. Acts 21 says Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Now think about that one. God was giving supernatural messages, prophecies from him to these young unmarried women for what purpose? Doesn't 1 Corinthians 14 say that prophecies are for building up the church? Now he also says that women should pray and prophesy with their heads covered. That's a whole other ball of wax we're not going to get into today. But it still assumes that women are sharing prophecies with the church. Priscilla and Aquila, kind of famous because their names rhyme. They're a Jewish Christian couple that Paul meets along the way. And interestingly, Priscilla's name is usually mentioned before her husband's. But the most interesting thing is that Apollos was a well-known, well-loved preacher in the early church. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos preaching, they took him aside afterwards and communicated the word of God to him more clearly so that he would be able to preach better. Now, are we to suppose that Priscilla, whose name is mentioned before her husband most of the time, just kept her mouth shut during this conversation because she didn't want to say anything to a preacher who's a man? And my all-time favorite role is when Jesus rose from the dead. Like the most monumental event in God's plan of redemption, when Jesus, his son, rose from the dead, women were the first witnesses. That wasn't by accident. That was God's plan. And he chose these women. He commissioned these women to go and be the first witnesses, the first evangelists, those who tell the good news that Jesus has risen from the dead. And the people they were communicating to were the apostles. Do you see all these biblical, God-given ministry roles that women have had even in the first century? So however we read 1 Timothy 2 needs to consider the rest of Scripture, that women have always had vital ministry roles. They didn't just stay silent. Women were the first evangelists, even to the apostles. They prophesied, they taught other women, they hosted churches in their homes. And at least one woman with her husband taught a preacher how to preach better. Does that then mean that I'm an egalitarian, that I think the roles of men and women in the church and the home, according to Scripture, are completely identical? No. Because to be an egalitarian, you have to say that passages like we read today don't apply today because they were addressing first century patriarchal Roman society that we no longer live in. And I certainly do think there are some specific applications of this principle that are cultural, which is why we don't have women cover their heads in our church when they lead worship or pray. I think that's a cultural application of the principle. But underlying the culture-specific application is a timeless principle. Right? Verse 12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, she must be silent. And verse 13 says, offend people unnecessarily. He says, because Adam was formed first, then Eve. Paul's speaking thousands of years after Adam and Eve were created. Right? It seems like the Bible's all one thing to us back in the past, but there is a much greater gap between Adam and Eve and Paul than there is between Paul and us today. And yet he considered that original creation to have an impact on how men and women relate to each other in the church. So a couple thousand more years after Paul don't actually make that much of a difference for us today if they lasted all the way up till Paul's time, even after the resurrection of Jesus. So we need to guard ourselves against extremes. We need to be sensitive to how passages like this have been misused to denigrate women in unbiblical ways. Any doctrine that makes women out to be less in worth or less in dignity than a man is anti-biblical and anti-gospel. But we can't simply shrug off passages like these as outdated and culturally specific when the reasons that they give for them are unchanging biblical principles. So the application may vary a bit, but we need to take seriously what this passage of God's word is calling us to still today. And there are two big things I think this passage is calling us to, kind of divided up like our English paragraphs go. And the first is to maintain an attitude of humility and godliness instead of vanity. Maintain an attitude of humility and godliness instead of vanity. So verse 9 says, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, let's be honest. This passage applies to all of us to some degree, but it's also specifically written to women. So it's a parallel to verse 8, where men specifically are called to pray without getting angry with each other, without starting arguments. So also women are to adorn themselves, not with gold and fancy hairdos, but with good deeds and modesty. So both of them have this therefore statement that flows out of what we talked about last week with God's saving work of the gospel, taking the gospel to all nations so that people can be saved. So just like men are not to derail gospel ministry by being angry and argumentative, so also women are not to promote themselves with their appearance, but to promote the gospel with their lives. Don't promote yourself with your appearance, promote the gospel with your life. Now, is it a gross overgeneralization to say that men struggle with anger and women struggle with personal appearance? Undoubtedly. If you relate better to one or the other, if you say, you know, I'm a man, but I really struggle with personal appearance, or I'm a woman and I struggle with anger, I do not think that Paul, or for that matter, God, is going to be offended if you learn from what he commands to the other sex. That said, let's play it as it lies. Women, you are specifically called to be mindful to dress modestly. Now, the examples that it gives here are not plunging necklines and miniskirts. The examples that it gives here are braided hair, gold, pearls, expensive clothing. Basically, either way, the point is showing off. If you tend to invest a lot of money to impress people with how you look, whether through jewelry or clothing or hair or whatever, you're probably investing too much in drawing attention to yourself. And this doesn't specifically mention the sexual dynamic. And yet modesty inherently does have something to say about how you present your body as well. Now, let me make clear, I do not like the old accusation, you're causing men to sin by the way that you dress. That's rubbish. Men, you are responsible for your own thoughts. You are responsible for treating women as human beings and sisters in Christ. And I understand, men in general are naturally attracted to what they see visually. Okay, I understand that, I relate to that. But you can't pass the buck to somebody else for your sexual purity. Men, that's on you. Are we clear on that point? That said, it is wise for women, including adolescent women, as they begin to get older at an age-appropriate level, to at least be aware of the sexual dynamics. It doesn't mean wearing a burqa. I don't want this to be a source of shame for anyone or embarrassment. I think the church needs to be, above all places, a safe place for our daughters to feel like they are comfortable in their own skin. But women, if you're aware of the sexual dynamic, modesty includes just being moderate about it, just being thoughtful about it. Don't walk around saying, "Look at me by the way you present yourself." And the good news is that the gospel frees us from that. You know, many cultures throughout history have told women that your worth depends on how good you look. That's a lie. And it's in the air that we've been breathing our whole lives. It's in our culture. It's on the media. It's on TV. But in the gospel, let's try to work that out of our system. Women, Christ thought that you were worth shedding his own precious blood for, not because of how you look, but because you are his. So in him, let's shake off the idea that you need to dress to impress. Modesty is also more than just your body. It's your attitude, the way you present yourself. Instead of luxury clothing, women are taught to adorn yourself with a certain way of life. Dress, or otherwise translated, adorn yourself with modesty, with decency and propriety, with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Notice, it's not about this legalistic list of yes, wear this, don't wear that. You know, braided hair and earrings are not actually the point here. It starts with a heart of worship, with reverent devotion to God. And that's true of men as well. A lot of these words, these adjectives used to describe the way he wants women to address themselves are not just feminine words. It's the same list of adjectives he demands for overseers and deacons in the next chapter. What does that attitude of reverence, what does your attitude of devotion to God look like when you leave the sanctuary or when you leave the room that you pray in the morning? How do you carry yourself throughout the day? It's not timidity and shame, but neither is it being pushy and arrogant and self-promoting. It's an attitude of humility and confidence of a person who has been in the presence of God, who knows that she is dearly loved by her Creator. And yet her life is not for her glory, but for the glory of Christ, her Savior. So then women have a role in ministry, and it's a unique role. What is women's unique role in ministry? Well, part of it has a negative sound to it. There is a prohibition here, and I don't want to try to take that out of the text. I'm just trying to be faithful to what Scripture says. The big idea is verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. But part of that includes what she's not supposed to do. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now, for those of us that want to be able to tell their daughters, you can be anything you want to be, this can be hard. Or if you're a woman who's tired and frustrated of being told that there are things you can't do as a woman. But notice, it doesn't actually say you're less in ability. It's not that women lack the capacity to do these things, but that God has a plan for us to follow, and we need to follow his plans rather than our own plans. And when you come right down to it, saying you can be whatever you want to be is not actually a Christian virtue, because we don't follow our plan for our lives. We follow God's plan for our lives. That's what it means to be surrendered to Christ. So there are a couple of things here that God says to Christian women, no, not this. Not because she's less able, but because that God wants her to trust him enough to let him say no to something. And we've already seen that women do have teaching roles in the church. You know, biblical older women teach younger women. They share the gospel with men. And sometimes, if they have the maturity and knowledge like Priscilla, they might even teach a preacher how to preach better. But when it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, what is that saying? It seems to be talking about one big idea. These two ideas go together. And the very next passage, jumping into chapter 3, talks about requirements for an overseer of the church. Now, an overseer is the person that holds authority to keep the church on track by teaching what's right and correcting false teachers. And a lot of churches have many overseers, as we see in Titus, which they're also called elders in Titus. But Scripture seems to be saying that women are not to be overseers. They're not to have that person with the authoritative role of holding everyone in the church, including men, accountable for false teaching in the church. If there's false teaching in the church, it needs to be dealt with. But that role is not given to women. Now, this probably also rules out women as the primary preaching and teaching role in the congregation. And again, the specific application is a little bit subjective. There are many valuable ways that women can share testimonies and prayers and Scripture and other things that God has been teaching them for the church. But as in the marriage, so in the household of God, the church, which is God's family, God calls men to lead. Now, if you disagree with that, if that just rankles you and just kind of gets under your skin, I can understand that. And I'm happy to hear your thoughts on this. I have read plenty of different perspectives on this issue. And I'm not afraid to talk about it. I'm not afraid to have those conversations. There's room for disagreement if you can support your position biblically. But what I hear Scripture saying, especially in this passage, is that this is a timeless principle. And I'm not going to go beyond what Scripture says. I'm not going to try to apply this to the workplace and say there are jobs women should or shouldn't have, or in government for that matter. That's not what this passage is about. It's about the family, both in the nuclear family and in the family of God, the church. The applications may vary between different times and different places, but the consistent principle is for women to avoid undermining or chafing against the leadership of the church by duly qualified and trusted men. But here again, the positive side of this passage. Verse 11 says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Now, we focus on the words quietness and submission, but quietness is not actually an oppressive silence. It's the exact same word back in verse 2 that we were all called to pray for all of us to live in. You know, pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live in peaceful and quiet lives. It means rest and peace. But the main clause in this verse, in verse 11, says that a woman should learn. Now, contrast that with one Jewish rabbi who said better that the Torah should be burned than taught to a woman. That's not very nice, is it? And I don't know that that's representative of rabbis in general in that time of history. But we do know that in Jewish society, boys could become disciples and girls could not. Contrast that with Jesus. When Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet along with his male disciples, learning alongside of them, and Martha says, tell Mary to get over here and help me in the kitchen. We don't know if she meant that because Mary's a woman and she shouldn't be there. But Jesus told her, no, I am not taking this away from her. As disciples of Jesus, men and women are equal. He calls all of us to learn and to grow in our faith and to draw close to him. And there are critical places that we need women to serve. Christianity Today had an article a few months ago, I think it was in May, about a church in Scotland that holds to a traditional biblical kind of a government project. You know, the women are often divorced or have come from abusive homes. And so the church did the most sensible thing they could. They started recruiting and hiring and training mostly women, for the ministry of the church to reach out to these single women in their neighborhood. Do you think men could have done that as effectively as women? It's still going on. The leadership in this church in Edinburgh is still men by conviction. They don't apologize for a complementarian view of Scripture, and yet the ministry of the church is thriving because of the women in ministry. And if men are going to be leaders of the church, that means they have a responsibility to listen to the women under their care. Not to just dictate assignments and say, this is what you're supposed to do, but to listen to what the women in the church are passionate about, to what you're zealous about, to where you're gifted, and allow them to use the gifts that God has given them so that they can serve God according to their calling. God is not anti-women, and neither is Christianity, but it is pro-humility. And probably the most difficult passage in this text is verses 14 and 15. Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. I'll admit, this is an awkward passage. And I don't know for sure if this is what Paul meant, but let me tell you what I think is the best interpretation of this passage that I've heard. First of all, verse 15 does not actually say women will be saved. Literally, it says she will be saved. Who's she? Well, back in verse 14, the woman who was deceived, who became a sinner. In Genesis chapter 3, it was Eve who was tempted by the snake and sinned first, as Adam was good enough to point out to God and make clear to him. But even while God is reading them their sentence for their sins, he gives this word of hope, this first light of the gospel, that God will put enmity, hostility, this battle between the snake who tempted them to sin and the offspring of the woman, and that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the snake. Now notice, not the offspring of the man, but the offspring of the woman. One of the most incredible and humbling and exalting things God ever did for women was when he brought his son into the world to be its savior, born of a woman, and not born of a man. I don't mean that to be silly, but Jesus had no biological human father. He did have a biological human mother, a virgin named Mary. Sin may have come into the world first through a woman, but so did the savior of the world. We're all saved through childbirth, through the birth of one child, the Son of God. And imagine what a humble way to bring the Savior into the world. You know, one of the roles that women are most stereotyped for and sometimes resent is the role of giving birth to children. It's an extremely human, extremely feminine and bodily experience. And this is the way that God chose to bring the Savior into the world. Not by coming down from heaven with glory and angels, but by contractions and amniotic fluid, just like any of the rest of us. The God who made the universe was not ashamed to come into the world through childbirth, through a woman. And this Savior, born of a woman, lived among us, became a servant, humbled himself, and associated with us in our lowest need, even our sin and our death. And if that's how God's Son came to save us, how will we not humble ourselves in service to him? Women are not called to take lead positions of authority in the church. On the other hand, those are not necessarily the positions of greatest glory. When James and John asked Jesus if they could sit at his left and right hand in his kingdom, Jesus told them, the greatest in his kingdom is the servant of all. I am not going to get a greater position of glory in God's kingdom just because I'm the pastor, just because I'm standing up here in front of you guys. You who serve in humility and often without recognition will be more glorified in Christ's kingdom than those who receive worldly recognition and glory. Those of us who lead on earth still have to lead like Jesus, as servants, not pursuing our own honor, not serving ourselves, but serving the people that God sends our way. And if you're a Christian woman, there is no shortage of ministry for you to do. God will always send you people to serve. And the kingdom of God needs your service. It's not about attaining titles or recognition for any of us. It's in becoming like Christ in his humility and his service to the least of these that we share with Jesus in his glory. Would you pray with me? God, your ways are not our ways. You don't swing with the times, whether that's first century Rome oppressing and denigrating women, or today following the same patterns of absolute equal situations, all the same roles. It's difficult for us to hear sometimes. We're used to thinking a certain way. But I pray that you give us the humility to walk with you through this. And Lord, where there are disagreements, where there's conflict, would you give us grace with one another? Give us patience to express our thoughts and our feelings about this. I know it's been difficult for many women to hear. Give us room to work through these things, not just to silence them. And I pray that all of us, men and women alike, would serve Christ in humility the way that he served us, not fighting over who's in charge, but looking out for one another, looking for the people that you've called us to serve in whatever role, whatever way you've given us. Lord, use the gifts you've given us to make an impact on the world. And I pray that it would be your name, not ours, that's exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.